Title of our sermon this morning is Turning the Tables on Edom. Turning the Tables on Edom. And the text is the whole of Obadiah. Now, Obadiah, as most of us would know, is the shortest book in the Old Testament. And it is also the fourth shortest book in the entire Bible, after 3 John, 2 John, and Philemon. We've been looking at Philemon in our evening service, so I thought we should also consider another one chapter book in the Bible. Now, one of the oldest games in history is called backgammon. Not many people today know how to play it, although it used to be very popular until chess replaced it in popularity in around the 15th century. Like chess, backgammon is a game that is played by two people on a board with pieces, and they are moved. But unlike chess, the pieces in backgammon are moved according to the throw of a dice. Backgammon used to be called tables, and there was a practice of reversing the table or the board so that players play from their opponent's position. It is from this practice that the phrase to turn the tables came to be used in the English language. When we say that the tables have been turned, we mean that the positions or the fortunes of the two opponents have been reversed. And it is usually when the weaker position subsequently becomes the more dominant one and vice versa. This phrase was interestingly first used in 1634 in a sermon by the Puritan preacher Robert Sanderson. He said in his sermon, "Whosoever art thou art that doest another wrong, do but turn the tables. Imagine thy neighbor were now playing thy game and thou his." Now, the book of Obadiah can really be understood in terms of turning the tables on the nation of Edom. The fortunes of Edom and the fortunes of Judah will be drastically reversed. The weaker of the two will become the stronger, while the stronger will be utterly destroyed. Obadiah focuses on the judgment of God on Edom, or the Edomites. The Edomites were the descendants of Esau. And if you remember, Esau was the twin brother of Jacob. But Obadiah also contains a word of hope and comfort to the people of God concerning their restoration. The ESV Study Bible states the theme of Obadiah quite well, and I quote, it says, "On the one hand, Edom, together with all other nations that oppose Israel's God and his people, will experience God's retributive justice. On the other hand, God's own covenant people who have already experienced God's judgment will receive restoration from their God." So the book has two main parts corresponding to this twofold theme. From verses 1 to 16, we have the sins and the destruction of Edom. And then from 17 to the end, we have the promise of restoration to Israel. So we begin with the sins and the destruction of Edom. Verse 1 introduces this book as the vision or the prophecy of Obadiah. The name Obadiah means the servant of Yahweh. It's a common Israelite name in the Old Testament. The book was probably written not long after the fall of Jerusalem, which took place in 587 or 586 BC, when the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. Verse 1 also explicitly states that this prophecy concerns Edom. So it was probably written before 553 BC, when Babylon started to attack Edom as well. This means that Obadiah was probably written in the years sometime between 586 and 553 BC. Verse 1 goes on to say, "We have heard a rumor from the Lord, and an ambassador is sent among the heathen. Arise ye, and let us rise up against her in battle." "We" refers to Obadiah and the people of God. They have heard a report from the Lord that an ambassador, probably from one of the enemies of Edom, is sent among the other enemies of Edom to stir them up to battle against Edom. And then from verses 2 to 4, the Lord himself steps into the picture and he speaks directly to Edom. "Behold, I have made thee small among the heathen. Thou art greatly despised. The pride of thine heart have deceived thee, thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground?" And then the Lord says, "Though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord." Quite clearly, the issue here is pride. The Lord promises to make small the Edomites among the heathen, and to greatly that they be greatly despised among them. The Edomites regarded themselves to be very great among the nations. They were a proud people, but their pride will be their downfall. It would deceive them, meaning to say that they would have a false sense of hope and of security. Now, Edom was situated in the mountainous region south of Moab and of the Dead Sea. Parts of Edom were up to 5,000 feet above sea level, which provided a natural fortress, like a naturally impregnable position atop a mountain. It could only be reached by a narrow, winding, rocky passage, thus making access to them hard. And it's this inaccessibility that gives them also a false sense of security. The Edomites are pictured as saying, "Who shall bring me down to the ground?" This is meant to be really a rhetorical question, requiring no answer. "Surely no one will be able to defeat us," is what they were saying. Now, the geography of Edom thus serves as a good picture or symbol of the state of their hearts: high, lifted up, but also rocky and hard. Not only that, but their proud hearts are likened to an eagle soaring very, very high in the sky. And as if that were not enough, she's pictured as making her nest among the stars in the heavens. And there is nothing in all of creation that is more unreachable than the stars. "Who shall bring me down to the ground?" the Edomites say. Well, the Lord replies, "Sir, I will. From thence will I bring thee down." Again and again in scriptures, we read that God hates the proud, and he opposes those who are arrogant, regardless of whether they are Jew or Gentile. Proverbs 15:25, "The Lord will destroy the house of the proud." Proverbs 16, verse 5, "Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord." And in Mark 7, verse 22, the Lord lists pride as one of the evil things that arise from within a sinful man's heart that make him unclean. Unfortunately, many people today, even I think some Christians, do not think of pride as being a very serious sin, or even a sin at all. They may think that it's not all that desirable, or at best a kind of character flaw, but they do not think that it's hateful in the sight of God. Hateful along things like murder, adultery, and lying. Now, let me try to illustrate this. If I said, "Jim is a good man, but proud," you might not find that strange. After all, well, goodness and pride can exist alongside one another. It's not really a problem. But if I said, "Jim is a good man, but a murderer," you would probably jump at that statement. Your moral sensibilities would likely be offended. You would say, "How can that be? Surely no one can be good and a murderer at the same time. The two things are totally at odds with each other." Murder is evil, and that is indeed true. But you know what? So too is pride. Pride is a very great evil in the sight of the law. There is no such thing as a good man who is also proud. A proud man is not a good man in the sight of the Lord. The people of Edom were proud because of their strong natural defenses upon the mountain. But they were not the only ones in history to be proud of their defensive capabilities. During the Second World War, the French had a very strong defensive line known as the Maginot Line on their eastern border with Germany. It took almost 10 years for the French to build it. There were heavy machine guns and artillery, thick concrete, and even an underground railway system running along that line. It would be almost impossible to break through with a direct attack. The French were quite confident of their defenses. The Germans, however, had another plan. They set up a decoy force opposite the line, and then they sent a second army group through the low countries of Belgium and of the Netherlands, as well as through the Ardennes forests, which lay north of the main French defenses. And they were thus able to avoid a direct assault on the Maginot Line by outflanking it. It took 10 years for them to complete their defensive line. It took the German army just a few weeks to go around it. Indeed, a person or a nation can spend great amounts of time and of money and effort, resources in building up something, whether for protection or otherwise, but in the end, it will all fail. The question we all need to ask is this: what is it that we are very proud about and thus putting our trust in? Are we proud of our physical appearances, our strength, our health, our abilities? Are we proud of our possessions, our investments, our wealth, our accumulation? Are we proud of our achievements, whether academic achievements or sporting achievements or musical achievements and so on? Are we proud about our intellect, our jobs, our families, our friendships, our lifestyle, our plans, our nation, and so on? Do we put our trust in these things and in other things to bring us security, satisfaction, and peace? Some of us, humanly speaking, have more reason to be proud than others. But please understand that none of these things will last forever. None will truly satisfy, and none will bring us real, ultimate security. And most of all, understand that God is not well pleased with those who boast or who trust in these things. Listen again to what he says in verse 4. Though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord. See, once the Lord has determined to bring down a proud nation, or a proud person, or a group of people, nothing in this entire world is going to save them. Pride is never an appropriate attitude or response for mere creatures of dust. Instead, God calls each one of us to be humble. He promises to bless those who are meek and lowly. Consider this: when the Lord Jesus came into this world, did he come boasting of his achievements, singing his own praise wherever he went? Far from it. The Lord Jesus, who had every reason to boast in himself, was nevertheless exceedingly humble when he walked upon this earth. And he says to us, "Take my yoke upon you, learn of me." And here's the reason why: "For I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." And then in the verses just before Matthew 11, 29, the Lord thanks his heavenly Father for hiding his saving truths from those who are wise and prudent in their own eyes, but revealing them to those who are childlike and humble. Christ humbled himself greatly. He took on human flesh. He was born in a lowly condition. He lived as a poor person throughout his life. He served his disciples even to the point of washing their feet. And most of all, he suffered and died a most humiliating and painful death on the cross. Humility, you see, is the way of Christ. It's the way of all true disciples of the Lord Jesus. God hates the proud. He gives grace to the humble. And remember this, that humility is the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:23. It's not something that human beings of themselves can have by nature. And so if you see the marks and the evidences of a humble spirit, and if you observe yourself fighting against pride, then thank God and be encouraged that God is at work in you to make you more and more like His Son. But if not, if you have a strong tendency to lift yourself up all the time, to look down on others, or to disregard the advice and the counsel of others, especially godly Christians, thinking that you know better than all of them, then you have great reason to be concerned. Would you not plead with the Lord to forgive your sin of pride and to grant you instead a meek and a humble spirit and to rest in the Lord? Remember that only the Lord can grant you such a spirit. Pride is something that we all need to watch out for, isn't it? It's something that we all fight against throughout our life in a multitude of different ways. Obadiah goes on to describe the doom and the destruction of Edom. In verses 5 and 6, he likens the destruction of Edom to robbers and to grape gatherers. The Lord, in verses 5 and 6, is really contrasting what normally happens when robbers and grape gatherers do their work and what will happen to Edom when his judgment falls upon them. Normally, when robbers or thieves carry out their operations, they take only what they like and what is of value to them. They don't take everything. Similarly, when grape gatherers go into the harvest field, into the vineyard to pick grapes, they don't pick every single grape. Some grapes will be left behind on purpose so that the poor may come to glean, or others may accidentally drop out of their baskets, or they are left behind in their haste. But in neither situation does everything get taken away. Not so when the Edomites are destroyed. In contrast to the partial loss of goods and the partial harvest of grapes, Edom, we are told, will be totally stripped clean. Her treasures will be searched out or ransacked, and every single thing will be taken away. Nothing will be left. That is how comprehensive the destruction of Edom will be. Verse 7, all the men of thy confederacy have brought thee even to the border. The men that were at peace with thee have deceived thee and prevailed against thee. They that eat thy bread have laid a wound under thee. There is none understanding in him. Not only will Edom lose all her material possessions and wealth, she would also lose the support of all her allies. The phrase, all the men of thy confederacy, the men that were at peace with thee, they that eat thy bread, all these phrases refer to the nations which Edom had made covenants or treaties with, but they would turn on her. In fact, she would be deceived by them. They would lure her down from the safety of her nest above and then destroy her. The last part of verse 7, there is none understanding in him, refers to the fact that the Edomites, who thought themselves very wise and prudent, will not be able to save themselves by their own wisdom. And verse 8 makes this even clearer. Shall I not in that day, saith the Lord, even destroy the wise men out of Edom and the understanding out of the mount of Esau? So whatever wisdom they may have or they may boast of will ultimately fail them. In fact, the Lord himself will ensure that they will fail. He is the one who will destroy the wise and those with understanding. And thy mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed to the end that every one of the mount of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. So not only their wisdom, but their military might, their power will fail them in the day of destruction. Their mighty men, or their elite warriors, if you like, will be dismayed. That is, they will become terrified, demoralized, and everyone will be cut down. This is the end of those who are proud, those who think themselves invincible, who think that they are untouchable. Even if they can reach the stars of heaven, make their nest among them, the Lord can and the Lord will bring them crashing down. Then from verses 10 to 16, the focus goes back to the sins of Edom. Not only were the Edomites proud in their heart and in their minds, but their pride led them to sin terribly against the people of God. For thy violence against thy brother Jacob, verse 11, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever in the day that thou stoodest on the other side, in the day that strangers carried away captive his forces, and foreigners entered into his gates and cast lots upon Jerusalem. So Edom's violence is directed against his brother Jacob. In the day of Jacob's great need, Edom stood aloof and detached and watched passively as strangers and foreigners entered into the gates of Jacob and carried his people captive. Rather than helping, Edom aligned itself with the enemies who were casting lots for Jerusalem. And then besides watching passively while Judah was being dismantled and destroyed, Edom was guilty of something else. Now look at verses 12 to 14 and you notice how many times the phrase "thou shouldest not have" appears. You can count them a total of 8 times this phrase "thou shouldest not have" appears in these verses. Clearly, Edom did many, many things against Judah that was not right in the sight of God. First, he ought not to have looked down on his brother in the day of his misfortune. Secondly, he ought not to have rejoiced over them in the day of their ruin. Third, he ought not to have boasted in the day of his distress. Fourth, he ought not to have entered the gate of God's people in the day of their calamity. Fifth, he ought not to have gloated over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Sixth, he ought not to have laid hands on and looted his wealth in the day of his calamity. Seventh, he ought not to have stood at the crossroads in order to cut off those who managed to escape. And finally, eighthly, he ought not to have handed over his survivors in the day of distress. See, not only did the Edomites stand afar off to observe what was happening in Jerusalem, to gloat over, to rejoice in their sufferings, but they also joined in the looting of their wealth and possessions. And as if those things were not enough, they positioned themselves strategically at the crossroads in order to capture those of Judah who managed to escape and then to hand them over to their invaders, either to be slaughtered or to be taken away as slaves. That was a terrible, terrible thing to do. Imagine if you were an Israelite in the days of Jerusalem in 587. The city had fallen to the Babylonians. Men, women, and children were being slaughtered everywhere. There was great chaos and panic throughout the streets. But somehow, you managed to escape the city. And you run as fast as your legs can carry you. And you're exhausted in your flight. But you have almost reached a safe zone. And then all of a sudden, you are ambushed and surrounded by these cousins from Edom. They capture you and they hand you over to the Babylonians to do with you as they please. What an awful, awful thing to do. Notice too how many times the phrase "in that day" is repeated, a total of 8 times. Edom ought not to have done all of these things in the day of Judah's destruction. And because of that, Edom will have to face the day of the Lord. Verses 15 and 16, for the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head. For as ye have drunk upon my holy mountain, so shall all the heathen drink continually. Yea, they shall drink, and they shall swallow down, and they shall be as though they had not been. The day of the Lord is simply the day of justice, a reckoning of judgment, not only for Edom, but for all the other nations, all who fight against the Lord and his people. As you have done, it shall be done unto you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. A statement of God's retributive justice. There will be perfect correspondence between their sin and their punishment. The punishment that God metes out is always fair, it's always appropriate to the crime, and it's always deserved. The drinking of verse 16 refers to the wicked nations drinking the cup of God's wrath. They will drink continually, and they will drink and swallow down God's punishment until they shall be completely annihilated. The phrase drink and drink speaks of wave after wave of God's wrath being poured out upon them until the cup is eventually emptied. Now, this picture of continually drinking the full cup of God's wrath should immediately remind us of someone else who, on the night in which he was betrayed, said, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." The Lord Jesus did indeed drink the cup all the way down to its bitter dregs. He kept drinking it until it was finished. And that's why he cried on the cross, "It is finished." He endured wave after wave after wave of divine wrath until the complete punishment had been poured out, and there was nothing left to atone for. Dear friends, I ask you this morning, are your sins covered, paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ? If not, then you need to understand that, like the rest of the unbelieving nations and people, you will have to drink that awful cup, the cup of God's wrath, forever and ever. But if Christ has drunk that cup for you, then you will experience full deliverance from all your sin and misery. Which brings us then to the second part of Obadiah, and very quickly on the promise of restoration to Israel. "But upon Mount Zion," verse 17, "shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. House of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, the house of Esau for stubble, and they shall kindle in them and devour them, and there shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken it." Clearly, these verses describe the turning of the tables. Previously, Mount Zion and the house of Jacob was pictured as scenes of distress and calamity and destruction. The Lord has chastised his people for their sins. He used the Babylonians as his instrument of chastisement. And the Edomites took advantage of the situation to add to their misery. But those sad and painful days in Zion will not go on forever, and there would be an end to the chastening of the Lord. Not only that, but there would be a reversal and a restoration in Zion. Instead of the desecration of Zion and Jerusalem brought about by foreign invaders, the place shall be holy once again. God shall dwell in her midst. The house of Jacob shall again occupy her inheritance, even the promised land. Verse 17 is a great hope for the people of God in exile It reminds them that despite their sad condition in Babylon, it will someday be reversed and they will once more enjoy the benefits and blessings of the covenant. In contrast, verse 18 shows the end of the house of Esau. It is pictured as stubble or straw, but the house of Jacob is a fire, the house of Joseph, a flame upon the straw. The fire of God's people will utterly burn up and consume the stubble of Edom. Proud Edomites, who once despised and gloated over the defeat of Jacob, will themselves be destroyed by a reunited and restored Israel. The destruction will be so complete that there will be none remaining from the house of Esau. This is what Edom deserved. They who once tried to destroy the survivors from the destruction of Jerusalem will themselves have no survivors in the day of their destruction. And all of these things will certainly come to pass because the Lord has spoken it. And then the final three verses of the book continue to describe this restoration of Israel. Let's read them again. And they of the south shall possess the mount of Esau, and they of the plain of the Philistines, and they shall possess the fields of Ephraim, and the fields of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. And the captivity of this host of the children of Israel shall possess that of the Canaanites, even unto Zarephath, and the captivity of Jerusalem, which is in Sepharvad, shall possess the cities of the south. And Savior shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. See, the key issue here in these verses is occupation or possession of the land. When the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah went into their respective exiles, neighboring nations moved in to occupy parts of the land that had been vacated. These nations included the Edomites, the Philistines, and the Samaritans. But someday the exiled people will return, and not only that, they will regain and repossess the full extent of the promised land, from west to east, south to north. The phrase in verse 21, "And Savior shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau," refers to the fact that Israel will have rulers and judges who will arise to save Israel from the oppression of the nations, and especially from Edom. In fact, during the restoration era, Israel will exercise dominion over Edom. Now the question, of course, needs to be asked: when would these things come to pass? Well, to some limited degree, these things began to be fulfilled several decades after Obadiah had prophesied of them. Some of the Israelites did eventually return to Judah after the Babylonian captivity, and they repossessed parts of the land that was once theirs. And as for Israel's conquest of Edom, when did that take place? Well, Patrick Fairbairn explains how this happened in his book on prophecy, and I quote, he says, "In the time of the Maccabees, a Jew by the name of John Hyrcanus, around 125 BC, so completely subdued them that he would give them the alternative of entirely abandoning their country or submitting to the rite of circumcision and conforming to the laws of Moses. They embraced the latter alternative, and so, as Josephus says, they were henceforth no other than Jews. Their national distinction was gone. Their political existence and their heritage had alike perished," unquote. That was during the intertestamental period, nearer to the time of the New Testament. But the return of Israel from Babylon and their subsequent conquest of Edom during the time of the intertestamental period do not in any way exhaust the meaning of these verses in Obadiah. Remember that none of the house of Joseph or the northern kingdom actually returned from their captivity or their exile in by the Assyrians. Furthermore, the handful of Israelites that did return never repossessed the full extent of the land described in verses 19 and 20. Obadiah's prophecy, you see, finds its ultimate fulfillment in the new covenant era under the kingship and the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Deliverance will be found on Mount Zion, which is the church of Christ. Christ and his people will have victory over their enemies. They will occupy the land of their inheritance. And again, remember that in Scripture, the land of Canaan served really as a stepping stone to the rest of the earth. And Canaan also serves as a picture of our heavenly home. In other words, what is promised here in Obadiah has significance for God's people both in this life and in the life to come. Christ our King rules even now, and we reign with him. And because of that, we have victory over our enemies, even of sin and Satan today, and we have the assurance that finally we will experience total victory in the time to come. Obadiah ends with these words, "And the kingdom shall be the Lord's." In the end, the book of Obadiah is about the Lord's supreme reign and rule over all the nations of the earth. His kingdom is ultimately what matters. Edom, Babylon, the Philistines, all the nations and kingdoms of this world that oppose the Lord will be defeated and put down. But his kingdom, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, will reign forever and ever. Today, you see, the enemies of God's people may appear very strong. And the people of God often appear very weak and helpless, just like in the days of Babylon and Edom. But the situation will not last forever. The tables will be turned. And even today is beginning to be turned as the kingdom of Christ advances and the kingdom of Satan is being pushed back and ultimately destroyed. And so we continue to pray as our Lord taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come." If you are not a child of God, if you're not a member of Christ's kingdom this day, then take heed that you do not continue in that state of rebellion. For all who do not submit to the Lord Jesus will be destroyed by the wrath of Almighty God. Psalm 2, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and he perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little." But if you are a child of God, then be encouraged that the Lord Jesus reigns. He reigns even now, whatever